Good morning, Sunridge, or as I have come to call you, Team Sunridge. There's so many talented, wonderful people that serve here and work here, and I'm just thrilled about it. He is risen. Oh, you can do better than that. Come on. He is risen. All right. If you're a guest, my name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going to be back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, and it's on page 738 in the Worship Center Bibles. I'm going to begin this morning by raising the level of anxiety in the room. And on the one hand, I apologize. There's a phrase that deeply affects every person in the room, and I would say deeply affects every person in the world and on the planet. Here it is. There's four words. Here they come. When God is silent. When God is silent. And virtually every person in the room has gone through a season or a phase where we long to connect with God. And we found him to be silent. It might last for a short time. It might last for months or even years. And all of us are affected by it. I would say even atheists would admit that if God spoke clearly, they would believe. There's a German scholar, theologian, his name is Helmut Thielicke, and he lived through the Nazi Holocaust and wrote a book. He took a while of reflection and research after the war. He wrote this book, published it in 1962, and it's called The Silence of God. In a nutshell, this is what Thielicke said. His research on young people, primarily students, found that anxiety was the basic reaction to life. And this is his thesis statement. He said, anxiety is the secret wound of modern man. He went on to say that the natural tendency of our lives is to view our anxiety as related to our fear of death. But his research showed that it's not a fear of death. He lived through World War I and World War II. And he found that many people were willing to come and fight and die. He went on to say that our idea of this anxiety that wells up within us, this secret wound, can be traced to a fear of emptiness. And then he traced it further, and he felt like he got to the root of the issue, and he writes about it in his book, that we have a longing to know where God is. And that's what he would contend, that every human being on the planet possesses a longing to know where God is. And it manifests itself in this anxiety. A fourth century theologian and philosopher named Augustine had a similar take. In a prayer, he said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are anxious until they find their rest in you. And this morning, I would like us to consider from this Emmaus Road passage what it means, or maybe what it takes, to have a personal experience, a personal encounter, a personal relationship with Jesus. And first, I'd like to pray that I might be clear in my communication with you. Kind Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Lord, we dedicate this next few moments to you. I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts afresh to see you and to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll jump in verse 13. I want you to notice the word them. It's referring to the two disciples. We're going to come back to that. The two disciples, Cleopas, I think it was Cleopas and his wife. They were leaving Jerusalem. They were walking back to probably their home village of Emmaus, 7 miles. What's that? 2 to 3 hours journey, depending on the terrain. Verse 15, we find that the resurrected Jesus approaches these two disciples who are conversing as they walk on the road, Verse 16 tells us they were kept from recognizing him. And here's part of our question today. Is that a God thing or is that an us thing? We'll see what we think. Verse 17, Jesus asks them, what are you discussing together as you're walking? Notice the end of verse 17, they stood still, they stopped, their faces downcast. Why were their faces downcast? On the one hand, it's not rocket science, because in their minds, their dream had died. They were on their way home from a long weekend of absolutely utter despair. Even after the verses 11 and 12 tell us that the tomb was found empty, they still left Jerusalem and were walking home. Their hero, their rabbi, had been brutally murdered. And let's not forget, one of their best friends, Judas, had committed suicide. Talk about a bad weekend, or maybe a bad week, because it started out pretty good. So what we have on the road this Sunday are two downcast, dismayed, devastated disciples who could not recognize Jesus. They were spiritually blind. I'd like to take the next few minutes and ask two questions. Number one, what causes spiritual blindness? How are we prevented from recognizing and encountering Jesus? And one of the things we have to keep in mind here is that even disciples go through periods of spiritual blindness. The second question I want to ask, how do we encounter, experience, and have a personal relationship with Jesus? So what causes spiritual blindness? Two things, at least two things. We tend to think that our greatest need is a change of circumstances instead of a change of heart. Look at verses 19 to 21. It's Cleopas, and he starts out this way. Jesus was, past tense, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and all the rulers handed him over and sent him to death and crucified him. And then 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The Jewish people were looking for a geopolitical king to set them free physically from the oppression of Rome. And what they got was a servant king who was intent on liberating their souls. The Jewish people viewed their anxiety, they viewed their stress, they viewed their oppression related solely to their circumstances. And I believe that our tendency is to do the same thing. If I just had a better job, we say. If I just had a little bit more money. If my circumstances were different. And sometimes we struggle in our marriages. And God forbid, sometimes we say, if I just had a better spouse, one who really understood me. Here's what I would say to you if you're married. And if you're not married, never have been, this will be a little hint for you. Why is it that we fight with our spouses more than anybody else? Because we know each other. We actually know each other. And then we start to lay into the things that we know about each other. And then things can get tough. And so for you to change your circumstance, all you do is take you and put you with somebody else. And the same thing's probably going to happen. Now, it's true that we can, as we learn how to engage with one another about our faults and our failures and our hang-ups, we can certainly get better, grow, I know I can, in how I communicate it when Linda does something that bugs me, which is rare. But we think that if we could just change our circumstances, everything would be okay. No doubt the disciples had moments of insight and revelation. I think back to Peter in Matthew 16, and Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he kind of goes back to his weirdness. And it wasn't until the day of Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times. And on the third time, he realized what he had done. And his heart was broken. And he repented. It wasn't about his circumstances anymore. He knew what it was about. It's a change of heart. His heart was broken. He had these ups and his downs. And then that day, everything changed for him. He acknowledged who he was. He said, you know, I love Jesus. I want to serve Jesus, but I keep blowing it. And what introduced him to this change of heart was a deep and utter repentance. We get motivated by things in our life. We want great coffee. We want great food. We want great wine. We want great sex. Don't lie. Of course we do. We want more money. You know, all of these things are mentioned and celebrated in the Bible. Well, except the coffee, but I'm sure it's in there somewhere. It's got to be in there somewhere. But here's what happens. Sometimes we allow those desires to block our innermost, ultimate anxieties, our fear of emptiness. So we find comfort in those other things. Those good things, we'll go and we'll find comfort in those so we don't have to live with this anxiety, this inner emptiness. But here's what I want to say to you. It's in sitting with that anxiety, that inner emptiness, that we come to know Jesus. But we tend to veer off and try these other things. We medicate. That's another word to say it. Instead of grappling with the reality of this anxiety that beats in our heart, that courses through our being. A second posture that can result in spiritual blindness, we can fail to recognize Jesus in the ordinary things of life. Like these disciples on the road, Jesus is closer, he's more engaged than you or I realize. He's right there with you. Jesus was extraordinarily ordinary. You've heard this before, many of you, but Isaiah spoke of this in his messianic prophecies about Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 2, Isaiah says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know what I hate? I hate in those movies about the Bible and about Jesus, where Jesus is always this good-looking guy, this studly guy. Well, actually, he's not very studly. He's more effeminate more often than not, and I don't like that. I think he should be portrayed the way that Isaiah says here. Jesus became an ordinary person to show ordinary people like you and I God's extraordinary love. And right now, I can guarantee you that God is working in your life. Right now, today, tomorrow, the next day. He wants to reveal himself to you in your circumstances, the people in your life, the trouble that you have. He wants to reveal himself in the midst of all of that. He wants to draw you to himself. You know, God doesn't take us around trouble. This is something I learned. I don't think I realized this when I first started my journey. Now, we can learn some things. We can become wiser and negate some trouble in our lives. But it says in the Word that in this life, we will have tribulation. And he doesn't take us around that trouble. He takes us through the trouble. But his promise is that he will walk with us through the troubles of life. He will teach us as we walk in the troubles of life. Remember, even the disciples can suffer from spiritual blindness. I have a question for you today. Where are your current difficulties, maybe false expectations? Where are those preventing you from seeing the active presence of Jesus in your life today? Where are your current difficulties or expectations preventing you from seeing the active presence of Jesus in your life? Certainly, God can move in spectacular ways. And I suggest we always pray for the spectacular thing. Always pray for the spectacular thing. But unless we're willing to see him in the routine and the ordinary things of life, we might miss out on God. That brings us to our second question. How do we encounter, experience, and have a personal relationship with Jesus? I have three things. We encounter Jesus when we humble ourselves and see our need for full redemption. Verse 26, we find Jesus giving a summation of the gospel. Here's what Jesus said. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He had to? Really? The summary statement, direct response to Cleopas' statement in verse 21. He said, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem, to liberate from slavery. That's what that word means. To redeem Israel. What is full redemption? Jesus wants to go deeper than our circumstances. He wants to heal the ultimate wound in our life. And that is our separation from God. I've got bad news and I've got good news. Here's the bad news. God demands perfect holiness for us to enter his presence. Perfect holiness. We can't get in without it. That's a problem. The tiniest, most minuscule sin will separate you from God forever. To miss the mark by even a little bit is still to have missed the mark. Some of you missed the mark earlier today when you gave your kids some Easter candy and then you stole some back. I read an article that says 83% of parents steal Easter candy from their kids. I was like, really? I would have thought it'd be like 99%. Only 83? What is that about? All right, that's the bad news. God demands perfect holiness. The good news, actually great news, that Jesus, the Christ, lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death on a cross to pay the price for our sins. He went to hell. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he was resurrected. As our hearts are awakened to that understanding, that act of perfect love, we receive the gift of God's righteousness. If you do the checkbook at home, think the word reconciled, like the checkbook. If you're a more visual person, think of a cloak, a robe that's wrapped around us. That's the gift of his righteousness. Brings us to the second point regarding how we can have a personal encounter, personal relationship with Jesus. We encounter Jesus in the Bible. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is the most important Bible study in the history of the world. Again, it's a 2-3 hour walk. I don't know how long it took for Jesus to unpack that. But here's the deal. Here's how we understand it. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament, it's about Jesus. And what that does for us is it gives us a lens with which to view and to read the Bible. Once we see that the whole Bible is about Jesus, it changes how we read and understand the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about him. If we think that the Bible is about us, we'll tend to view it as a rule book. We'll tend to view it with the idea of what must I do to please God? But once we see that the Bible is about Jesus, we'll begin to focus more on what Jesus has already done. See the difference? It's a whole different way to read the Bible. And it releases us from the guilt, from the shame, from the burden that every other belief system on the planet has. It always starts, the other ones start with what you should do, what you need to do to be right with God. Christianity, completely different. It starts with what God has done. That's where we start. He's not against effort, but he is against earning. You can't earn your way in. That's the gospel. And then finally, we encounter Jesus when we come together. Remember at the first,
Was it verse 13? The two were walking on the road. Jesus engaged them. Luke 24, 31, 31, 30, 31. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. We encounter Jesus when we share our lives together, when we do life together. Do you have people in your life that really know you? Do you have people in your life that if something struggled, if your kids got sick, you could call to come and pray? Do you have people that know the real you, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, that can call you out, that you've given permission to say to you the difficult things when it's necessary? That's what we need. And as Britt mentioned, we have a 6-week spring session of home groups coming up. I would love to have everybody in this room get in a home group. 6 weeks. You say, well, I'm not a Christian yet. We don't care. He said it up front. We would love to walk with you on your journey of considering the claims of Christ. And for those of you in groups, I hope that you will welcome and open up the doors and bring people in. And if your group gets too big, I hope you'll multiply groups. And I hope Sunridge is a church that does life together, that we're connected and engaged between Sundays in real and vulnerable and appropriate and authentic ways. As we draw this to a close, I want to go back to the German theologian's conclusions regarding the root of human anxiety and the fear of emptiness. Thielicke writes that the positive force which defeats anxiety is love. And then he quotes 1 John 4:18, a lot of us know it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out, casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. He said anxiety is a broken bond, and love is the bond restored. And here's a final quote from him. He says, once we know in Christ that the world has a fatherly basis and that we are love, we lose our anxiety. And he likens it to a child holding tightly to his father's hand or her father's hand in a dark forest. That's how he pictures it in his book. And then finally, in both Matthew and Mark's accounts of the crucifixion, they record the anxious cry of Jesus on the cross. You've heard this before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet a closer examination will reveal that even in facing an excruciating death, Jesus never let go of his Father's hand. My God, not God, God. My God, he kept his hand in the Father's hand. Jesus brings his anxiety to his Father. And because he did, so can we. And the verse after the last one that Max read, verse 36, it shows us that while the disciples were gathered, that Jesus shows up in the room. And what does Jesus say? Peace. Peace I give to you. Let's pray together.